Hebrews 12, starting at verse 14.
Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done.
Well, whether you love them or whether you hate them, risk assessments are a fact of life, aren't they? They're a fact of life when you're organising an activity. You've got to plan and think about what might happen or what could happen so that you can prepare for dangers and take steps to protect against those risks. Now, the book of Hebrews that we're working through and coming to the end of in our series together over the next few weeks is a book written to people who are facing a dangerous situation. They were facing a dangerous situation already because it was hard for them in different ways to be a Christian. But the Lord knows that it's going to get even harder quite soon. And in light of that greater danger and difficulty that is on the horizon, the Lord can see it. He tells them that greater troubles are on the way. He writes this book to them and to us today, so that they might be prepared and so that we might be prepared for some of the trouble that might be on the horizon. And particularly so that we might guard against some of the risks and dangers that can come when trouble and pressure builds. So in some ways, just like a risk assessment tries to think about some of the dangers and to warn about those dangers, in the book of Hebrews, God warns us about dangers that are coming and the things we need to be on our guard against as the Lord's people in light of that. Now, last week, as James took us through the middle part of chapter 12, we saw that one danger is how we might think about God. Because we might have wrong thoughts about what our Father God is doing in his purposes and in his goodness and his care for us in the midst of hard times. That's one danger the Lord wants to protect against through Hebrews, and we saw that last week. But another danger that can come when trouble builds and when hardship comes upon us is not so much a danger about how we think about God, but a danger just very practically and about how we live in our lives. Because trouble and difficulties can present dangers in how we act. And so what we find in our passage, verses 14 to 17, the section that was read for us earlier, is that we are warned of two particular kinds of danger we need to guard against when trouble is on the horizon. There is a danger personally, and that has two elements, so work through those together. And there are dangers collectively of the Lord's people, and that has three elements, and we're going to work through those together. But we're going to look first of all at the personal dangers that come, and they're both in verse 14. So when pressure is building, when trouble is on the horizon, and perhaps trouble is around us in that sense, what do we need to do? Well, the first thing we need to do is to make every effort to live at peace with everyone. Start of verse 14. Conflict is an ongoing reality in a fallen world when we're sinners and everyone around us is sinners. But in times of trouble, it's even more common and even more dangerous. And so we have a very clear aim, don't we, in verse 14, to live at peace. And that aim to live at peace is to reflect who we are as God's people. As we have worked through Hebrews over the last few months, we have seen the glorious reality that we, through the Lord Jesus Christ, have peace with God, don't we? We have that blessing of a clear conscience. We know that because Christ has paid for our sins, nothing stands between us and God. We can draw near with full assurance, coming before God because of the Lord Jesus. And so the command here is that peace that we know with God should be manifest in our lives towards everyone else. That's the goal, live at peace. And the scope is, well, it's with everyone, isn't it? It says, live at peace with everyone. That's with your family, at home, that's with your friends, that's with your acquaintances. We might even say, and rightly so, that's even with those who persecute you and make it hard for you. And the means by which we are to achieve this goal and this scope is that we are to make every effort to do that. It's a striking phrase, isn't it? Make every effort to live at peace with everyone. Now, making every effort doesn't mean that we'll compromise what is true or what is right just to get peace. And it also acknowledges there are some situations where you can try really, really hard and do everything and the other person or other parties just won't grant peace. And so you can't have that peace. But as far as it depends on us, this verse says to us, we are to make every effort. Another version says, strive to live at peace with everyone. So that means that we can't wait for others to make the first move if we know there's something between us and somebody else. And we think, well, we'll just wait for them to do something first. We can't take small steps in the direction of reconciliation and see if they're reciprocated. And if the small steps are reciprocated, then we'll move forward. But rather, we are to take the initiative so that we can say before God with a clear conscience, I have tried everything to live at peace. I put aside my pride, even though it was hard. I was willing to push through the pain of dealing with the issue, even though it was hard, and it can be, can't it? But I did everything I could. I made every effort to live at peace. Seems to me that as we come out of this pandemic together as a church family, these verses, this command is going to be particularly relevant, isn't it? Because all our experience of the last 16 months have been quite different. And because we've lived in different experiences during the pandemic, as we come back together as a church family, our concerns are all going to be a little bit different. Sometimes our preferences might have changed or grown stronger for different things. And so as we come back together as a church, we need to especially practice this command to strive to make every effort to live at peace. But it also might be that in the coming out of this pandemic and this gathering together again, that might present an unusual opportunity to address a conflict that's between you and another believer. Maybe you have an unresolved conflict with someone, and during the lockdown, you've not seen them so much, and perhaps it's become maybe less of an issue in some ways in your minds. But as you come together as a church, as we come together as a church family, that's going to change in the coming months. But wouldn't this time, when we're coming back together, be a wonderful time to do something about that situation? To seek to resolve that conflict that's outstanding? To forgive? To restore? And to reconcile, so that as we come back together, we continue to live at peace with everyone. First command, live at peace with everyone. But then secondly, personally, we are to make every effort to be holy. So first of it, part of verse 14, make every effort governs both living at peace and then to be holy, middle of the verse. And just like that thought that living at peace with everyone was to be a reflection of our peace that we know with God, so this call to practical daily holiness is to be a reflection of our standing before God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because by faith, we have been made holy in the Lord Jesus. We have a clear conscience before God. We are able to draw near through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our day-to-day lives as believers is to be characterized by this sense of personal, ongoing holiness. I don't know about you, but again, I find those first three words, make every effort, incredibly challenging. It shows us that we don't drift into greater holiness. You know, maybe the last few months you've walked by a canal and you've seen a canal barge just meandering along the canal. Well, holiness isn't like that. We don't meander in holiness. We are called here to a positive pursuit, to proactive activity because we are called to be holy. And it's a worthy thing to pursue. Look at the end of verse 14, because without holiness, no one will ever see the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand that statement. Everything we have seen in Hebrews over the last few months has taught us that salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is also true that those who have been made holy in Christ will show that holiness of life without which no one will see the Lord. But our problem is that so often we compare our progress in holiness to other Christians and we think just because we're not like them, well, we're not holy, we're failing. But the standard is not, of course, the most saintly believer you know. The standard is God himself. And we all fall short of God's perfection in life. And so the command here is not to compare ourselves to others, but rather it is about the posture of our pursuit of holiness. We are to strive toward holiness. And friends, as we read that words, can I ask you, does that striving characterize your life as a Christian? We live in an area of the country where there are many people who are very driven. If you're a student, you go to university probably where you're surrounded by people who are very driven. And that diligence and focus in work and in life can be good. Proverbs commends that to us as well. But if someone was to sit you down, and not to give you a work annual review, but to give you a spiritual annual review, I wonder, would they see in my life and in your life an even greater drive for holiness before God that exceeds our pursuit of anything else? And if that's going to be the case, if we're going to strive for this, then we need to be specific in our striving after holiness. It means working against particular sins in our lives that we know are a problem to us. As I say that, I'm sure we can all know what they are. We know them because we're burdened about them. But are we striving to turn from them? Because we've got that pursuit of holiness. But it's not just about the negative holiness, is it? So often we can think holiness is just about not doing, and it is about not doing, but it's also about something else. It's about pursuing positive graces in the Christian life. It's about growing in the fruit of the Spirit. It's about growing in patience with one another. It's about growing in wholesome and encouraging speech. It's about growing in thinking about what is good and excellent and praiseworthy. It's a positive pursuit, brothers and sisters. And I don't know about you, but as I read verse 14, I find this verse to be one of the most challenging verses in Hebrews. Maybe we say some of the most challenging verses in all of Scripture, because they mean that you and I can't just sit back. By grace, through faith, and with the Spirit's help, we are called to an active pursuit of peacemaking and of practical holiness. And can I just say that that is especially important as the pressure builds? It's especially important when life is hard. Because what happens when it gets harder as a Christian? What do? We start firing things at one another, don't we? Conflict builds in the family. And when things are hard as a Christian, there are times when we can forget the need to keep on growing in holiness and maybe even use our trouble as an excuse not to pursue it. Let's not do that. Let us strive for peace and holiness personally. But then, having thought about what we are to strive for and live for personally, that to be our pursuit, then we see three things we are to do as a church family. And that's what's so wonderful that Andy read for us earlier from the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, because it reminds us that the church is a body, it's a family, we're not on our own. And having had that focus personally on peace and holiness, we are called to do three things in verses 15 to 17 for one another. And the first is we are to help each other by calling each other to know the Lord, verse 15. If you look at the start of verse 15 where it says, see to it, that phrase, see to it, is a translation by the NIV of quite a rare word in the original. But it's the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, when he calls the elders of the church to oversee or to watch over God's people. So it's quite striking that here, the author of Hebrews uses that not toward the elders, but toward the whole church family. And so you might say there's a sense in which this verse is calling us to oversee and to watch over one another because we're a body. And the Bible does clearly teach that the spiritual life of the body is the primary responsibility of the elders. But this verse is also telling us that because we are a church family, because we are a body brought together through the work of the Lord Jesus, we have a responsibility towards one another, don't we? So let's be clear, because verse 15 is a command at the start of the verse there. God commands us to watch out for one another. He commands you. He commands me. He commands all of us as God's people to watch out for each other. So if we see another brother or sister in the Lord who needs help, we can't say, well, that's not my job. That's for the elders to do. Brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility towards each other, and we are to watch over each other in three ways. Firstly, by looking out for those who don't know the Lord, verse 15. That's the first way we watch out. There we read, "Make see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God." Now that phrase is expressing, describing what happens when someone comes close to being a believer, but ultimately doesn't come to faith. They might profess it outwardly. They might even appear it outwardly, but down in their hearts, they're not a believer. And it reminds us that there may be some in our church family who don't know the Lord, who might appear to know the Lord, but don't. And we are to watch over each other by speaking the gospel to one another so that none of us fall short of the grace of God. I'm sure we've probably all heard testimonies that go like this. I was going to a good church. I thought I was a Christian. But then I came to see I wasn't converted because I'd not really understood sin and repentance and faith until someone at church started to speak to me after the service. I'd heard sermon after sermon, talk after talk, but someone just sat me down and spent some time with me. Someone offered to read the Bible with me. And God used their witness to bring me to faith. Let us not forget, friends. Let us not forget, brothers and sisters, there is an evangelistic work to do within the church family. We are to speak the gospel to one another so that none of us fall short of the grace of God. So let's watch over each other. Let's care for one another by speaking the gospel to each other. But then there is a second way in which we help each other, and it's there in verse 15. We are to help each other by guarding against those who cause trouble. Second part of the verse, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Now, this bitter root is a person whose heart is turned away from the Lord and they're worshipping false gods. We first read about this idea of an individual who is like this in Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, where we read, "Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such a bitter poison." So the person that's being described here is someone who needs the Lord. They're not a believer. They perhaps appear to be a Christian, but in fact, they're a false believer. And there is something about this particular kind of person that creates great damage in the fellowship of the church. This person pretends perhaps to be saved, but then they go about sowing trouble. And Deuteronomy, let's be clear, describes that kind of trouble as a kind of a poison. How might that happen? Well, someone might subtly go around individually talking to people and questioning, undermining key doctrines. And that stirs up doubts in other believers. That they might go about and spark off petty arguments, and that stirs up strife in the church family. Or perhaps they might show a grumbling spirit about minor issues of preference, and that breaks peace and harmony in the body. And we're told here that those actions can spread around the church such that, like a diseased plant corrupts the whole harvest, this person brings corruption into the church family. It's a serious thing, isn't it? It's a serious thing because it distracts the church from its mission. It destroys the peace and harmony in the body. And it leads some into sin. It defiles many. And this isn't good. And we are commanded here as well in this collective command to address this together as the Lord's people. That's one of the purposes for which God has given church discipline, so that we might address this danger together as a church family. Now, sometimes we can be fearful about perhaps the trouble that might be stirred up during necessary church discipline, and we're nervous about that. But the warning of this verse is that we should be more fearful about the trouble that might come if we do nothing when this happens in the body. Watching out for one another about this means we need to be prepared to personally challenge someone who is like this, calling them to know the Lord, calling them to stop troubling the church, and calling them to stop leading others into sin. It's a solemn thing, isn't it? It's a solemn thing. And we also need to take seriously the warning that this wrong attitude may not rub off on us as well. I vividly remember when I was a young Christian, I was speaking with another mature believer, and I was saying something quite critical about her, about how a Christian organization was running something and doing something. And this mature believer, rather than entertaining my grumbling, said this to me: "Have you talked with the leaders about your concerns? And if you haven't, I don't think we should be speaking." It's a rebuke, wasn't it? And I needed to hear it, because that grumbling attitude was wearing off on me. It was a shock, but I needed it, because they wanted to protect me from this danger. So let's be on our guard. Let's watch for this in ourselves. Let's watch for this in one another, because we don't want that to undermine the body and the peace and unity and godliness of the Lord's people. So we help one another by speaking the gospel to one another, because it's an evangelistic work to do in the church family. We help one another by watching out for this danger of bitterness. But then thirdly, we help one another by watching each other's lives, verses 16 and 17. So we read at the start of verse 16, another same command at the verse of 15. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. So here we are called to watch each other's lives. Now that doesn't mean that we should be making it our mission to go around hunting for sin in one another's lives. That's not the implication here, but if the Lord makes us aware of a clear sin in another believer's life, and we are in a position to speak to them about that, we need to be ready to do it, friends. Because if someone is involved in persistent and unrepentant sin, then that might indicate that they don't belong to the Lord. But if we challenge someone about this, if we challenge about them wisely, then a true believer will always respond when challenged about sin with repentance, when they're shown their sin. Not just grief, not even just a desire to be different, but a brokenness before God and a longing to be free from sin because, well, we want to be holy and pursue that holiness. And done rightly, that challenge of another brother or sister will be a great blessing to them. That's what this verse is telling us, isn't it? It will be a great blessing because if they are the Lord's, then we could be used to draw them back from sin. And that's a glorious thing, isn't it? And it will bring them greater assurance of faith as they go on with the Lord. And if they're not really converted, then it could be the occasion where they come to true repentance and faith, when they're saved. So this task of watching over each other's lives is urgent, and the urgency is brought home to us through the example of Esau, who comes up in the middle of verse 16 and also in verse 17. And the author here takes us back, as he does again and again in Hebrews, to the Old Testament to remind us of things that have happened. And the life of Esau is used here as a solemn warning in two ways. In two ways. First of all, because his life demonstrates for us the danger of a deceitful heart. And then also his life shows to us the urgency of repentance. Let's look at those together. We need to help one another because our hearts are deceitful. End of verse 16. Esau, who sold a single meal, for a single meal, his inheritance rights as the oldest son. So what we're being told here is that Esau's choices disclosed his heart, which, and what was going on in his heart, was that he preferred what was immediate and passing rather than what was future and lasting. If you want to know more about what happened to Esau, go back and read the second half of Genesis chapter 25. And in that chapter, we read of how Esau, who was this hunter individual, he'd been out hunting all day. He came back and he was starving, and his brother was preparing a stew, Jacob. And he said, "Look, I'm so hungry, I need some of your stew." And he sold a portion of stew for all his inheritance as the eldest son. Now, you and I know hunger can be a powerful thing, can't it? But how could he do that? How could he choose one meal rather than all the blessings that would come to him as the eldest son? Well, he could do it because his heart longed and lived for the wrong things. He valued the quick reward of a single meal rather than the lasting blessing of an inheritance. And we need one another to challenge us, each other, about sin, because there are times when that same pattern can go on in their own hearts. How does that happen? Well, when we choose the passing pleasures of sin, what are we doing? Well, we're preferring what is immediate and temporary instead of what is future and lasting in the treasures of our God and Savior. And friends, our hearts are deceitful. And sometimes we need another brother or sister in the Lord to come alongside us and say, "Look, are you valuing the wrong things here? Is your heart choosing what is passing and temporary rather than what is eternal and lasting? Turn from this. Don't live in this. Don't continue in this. Come back to God." Now, I don't know about you, but when we hear that challenge, all kinds of fears go on in our hearts, don't we, about the fear of saying that to someone. We can fear it because we think, well, if I get it wrong, what kind of damage will I do? Well, we should do it prayerfully. We should do it carefully. But if it's done wisely, we could be saving someone from far greater damage and danger, couldn't we? We might fear, well, I feel inadequate to make that kind of a challenge to another believer. And you know what? We are inadequate. And that's why God has given us his Spirit, so that we might ask him for help and rely on his strength. And if we're really, really honest, perhaps what we fear most is a reaction of others and what they might think about us when we bring that challenge. But friends, if God's word teaches us anything, does it not teach us to fear God first and to put him first, to obey him even when it's hard? Remember the words of James in James 5 verse 20, "Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." So let's watch out for one another because our hearts are deceitful and we need that challenge. But then also the example from Esau in verse 17 is that time is limited. because in selling his birthright, Esau lost out on the blessing of being in the line of promise as one of the sons of Abraham. And in the moment when he sought the meal rather than the blessing, he didn't see that. But verse 17 tells us that in time he did. And in time, he tried to get the blessing back. He sought it with tears, but he'd been rejected and he couldn't change what he'd done. Now, rather than digging into all the questions we might have about that, let's see what the author wants us to see in Esau's example, and it's this. The principle being taught here is there is a limited window for us to repent. Esau had a limited window, and then it was gone. Now, ultimately, that window ends when we pass into eternity, doesn't it? That's a window for repentance now, before eternity. But also, the reality of our finite existence means that God does not give us unlimited opportunities to repent. And none of us know how many we will have. But you and I are having one right now. And it's a kindness of God that any of us is given but one opportunity to repent. So can I just say, brothers and sisters, if you are caught in sin today and you know you need to turn from it, please feel the urgency of the need to do that. Why do you remain in your sin? If you do nothing and you're not the Lord's, then the warning of God's word is that one day you will weep with sorrow like Esau when you finally see just how much you're rejecting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day will be in eternity. And before you is the offer of great joy if you will turn from your sin and come to Jesus Christ. Because you won't weep with sorrow if you come to Christ, you will weep with joy. The joy that comes from forgiveness, the joy that comes from a clear conscience, knowing that the God of heaven has forgiven you. And that is an amazing blessing. Remember James's words, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their other ways will save them from what? From death. That's what's before us, friends. These are solemn things, aren't they? These are solemn things, but they are needed because when trouble comes and hardship comes, we can forget the need to keep going in holiness. And so we need one another to draw alongside and help each other. And, you know, as we read these verses, 14 to 17, and we think about them in the wider context of Hebrews chapter 12, what we are being called to do here, think back to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, what is the picture of the Christian life? It's the race, isn't it? The race of faith. But these verses are reminding us that we are not to run the race alone. We are to run it helping one another. Back in 2016, there was an event in the World Triathlon Series in Mexico. And Johnny Brownlee was winning the race. He was ahead of everyone. But with just half a kilometer, 500 meters to go, as he was running, he started to stagger. If you watch the footage, it's astonishing. You can just see him beginning to, he's disorientated, he's collapsing, he's about to fall over, because what he's done is he's overdone it. He's not saved a little bit in the tank for the end, because he's pushed himself too hard. He's about to keel over, and just before he does, you see behind him his brother Alistair coming in second place. Now, think about this. What could Alistair have done? Could have run ahead. Could have won the race. What did he do? Got alongside his brother Johnny, took hold of his hand, put it over his shoulder, and ran to the finish line carrying his brother. Now, in running, both of them gave up their places to their rival, Henry Schumann, who overtook them both and won the race. Alistair could have won, but he didn't care because he wanted his brother Johnny to finish the race. And then as he got to the finish line, He stopped, took Johnny's arm off him, and he pushed him over first. And Johnny just, well, I won't do it because it would be dangerous, but Johnny collapsed to the floor. The medics attended him. He came second. Alistair came third. Could have come second. He didn't, because he wanted his brother to finish the race. He loved his brother enough to help him home. If you have ever wondered why God puts us in a church family, that's why. That's why. Because the goal, friends, isn't coming first, or second, or third. The goal is that we all might finish the race together. So, friends, will we hear the challenge this morning to run the race of faith together? Our God and our Father, we come before you this morning confessing and recognizing that we in ourselves are fickle people. Our hearts are deceitful. And Lord, we pray for your Spirit's help to live at peace, to pursue holiness. And Lord, we thank you for the blessing of being in a church family. Thank you for one another this morning. All those here in person, all those joining us online, Lord, we thank you for each other. Lord, you have brought us together in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are building us into that holy temple. And we pray that with the help of your Spirit, with godly wisdom, with hearts of love, that we might receive this challenge that you give to us this morning to help one another when it's hard, when it's costly. Lord, would you grant to us that courage and that love and that fear ultimately of you that would reach out and take a brother or sister by the hand, put that hand over our shoulders that we might run the race together. Thank you for one another. Thank you for that privilege. Give grace that we might continue to help, to draw alongside, to give time, to do all that we can, that we might glorify you as your people and keep our eyes on Jesus and come home to him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.